Okay, we have a number of questions to get through. Firstly, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Basil. I'm also one of the elders at Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church. And let me say that Dr. Beakey will be preaching for us tomorrow morning. And if any of you are able to come, would like to come, if you, provided you don't have your own church service or church commitments, you're most welcome to come along and join us 10:30 in Bexley. If we have a whole lot of people, I don't mind putting the chairs out on the streets. The neighbours can join us if they like, but you're most welcome to come along. We have around about 15 or 16 questions. I've removed some that we didn't think we wanted to deal with in this particular session, but most of them we're happy to go through. Dr. Beakey will only spend a couple of minutes on each one, 2 to 4 minutes. If your question, if you don't feel that your question's been adequately answered, please feel free to come and approach him afterwards, and he may be able to give you a fuller answer. Well, I'd like to thank you, Dr. Beakey, for your ministry today. It's very, very helpful, very clear, and the Spirit has certainly ministered to our hearts this day. One particular note I took from last address was that the suggestion by your professor, I think it was, who said that you shouldn't do anything without prayer. So why don't we open with a word of prayer, then we'll go through the questions. Lord, we do thank you and bless you for this day of ministry. We thank you that your name has been glorified. We thank you that you have ministered to our hearts and helped us to know the importance of assurance and how to attain it, what we are to do to attain it. Lord, we ask that you would continue with us now, and the questions that have been asked, may they be answered accurately and biblically. May they be helpful for each one of us. Bless this time also, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I'll ask these in no particular order, just basically as they came or as they were shuffled around. Right, the first one. When we examine ourselves in relation to assurance of salvation, as Christians, we tend to look to the Ten Commandments rather than look to Christ, as you have acknowledged, as the primary source and foundation. What then is the use of the law in relation to our assurance of salvation?
Yes. You said we tend, I don't tend to look to the Ten Commandments, first of all, as a ground of salvation. I look to the Ten Commandments as a way of life, the way I ought to live as a Christian. So I tried to make clear that when you examine yourself as to whether you have assurance of faith or you want to grow in assurance, you look at the marks of grace. Those are the Beatitudes, the 2 Peter 1 passage that we read, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 21 to 23, and especially the Epistle of John. There you've got a total of about 30 marks of grace between those four sources. I don't know of anyone that gets assurance of faith by looking at the Ten Commandments. Now, what role does the Ten Commandments have? Well, the Ten Commandments first convict us of sin. That's the first use of the law. And they drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, because we cannot be saved by the commandments. We're sinners. We come short. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law convicts us so that every mouth may be stopped before God, Romans 3:19. But once we're in Christ, united by Christ, and united to Christ, and believe in Him alone for salvation, then we go back to the law to live the Christian life. So then the law is part of our sanctification. Now, if that's what you mean to connect it with assurance, there is some connection there. And the connection is this. So each commandment is a whole area of our lives. Thou shalt not commit adultery isn't just about committing adultery. It's about the whole area of marriage. How should you treat your spouse? Thou shalt not steal is not just stealing. It's also the thou shalt. So it's about the whole area of how do you treat each other's possessions. Thou shalt not bear false witness deals with the whole area of truth-telling. And so all Ten Commandments deal in different areas of life so that you have guidelines. God fences us in every area of life to show us how to live the Christian life. So the law drives us to Christ. Christ drives us back to the law. But now we live out of gratitude, not to merit something or to try to merit something. That's the key difference. Now, when we break out of those fences and go our own way, you see, then we damage our assurance. But in terms of our assurance, the assurance with the relationship to the law is I have the assurance that Jesus Christ has obeyed the law perfectly. And that's my assurance because he's my righteousness. Now, let me tell you a quick story. When I was in Fort McLeod, Alberta one day, I woke up after a conference and I came upstairs and the father and the mother were crying. And I said, what's going on? And they said, well, didn't you hear in the night anything? I go, hear? No, nothing. They said, well, we left the gate unlatched around one of our fences and one of our horses went through the open gate and crossed the road at 2 a.m. It's a barren farmer's country area. And it just so happened to be that an 18-year-old driver came down the road at the same moment. The horse ran right in front of the pickup truck. And then the horse fell into the windshield and killed the driver. And it was just overwhelming. But I thought about it later. You know, that's what happens when we break out of God's fences in our Christian life. We get into deep trouble and we damage our assurance. We damage our relationship with God when we stain our consciences and break out into sin. So the law is there to guide us how to live the Christian life, to protect us from evil. But if we abuse the law, we damage our assurance.
Thank you. In the context of Christianity in the West, should we also take into account the lack of the knowledge of the doctrine of regeneration?
Yeah. Regeneration has come under hard times, so has sanctification, so has a number of other doctrines. But regeneration is a very, very important doctrine. And I'm actually working on it right now in volume 3 of my systematic theology. And the doctrine of regeneration is well put in a number of the old dogmatics, but not very much spoken about today. And one of the dangers of that is that people then think that man-made faith is what produces spiritual life. When actually faith is given to you by God, saving faith, the moment you are born again, the moment you are regenerated. So regeneration is critical. Ephesians 2, John 3, you must be born again. And you know you're regenerated when you bear the fruits of the new birth. Someone was just talking to me yesterday about one of our forefathers writing a book on regeneration that I never heard of. And I said to him right away, send it to me. We'd love to publish it. It needs to be spoken about much more. Yes. Thank you for that. Yeah.
Start with a quote from Spurgeon. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. There seems to be a lot of talk here today about writings other than the Bible and encouragement to read them, and little about actually reading the Bible and how to do so in order to gain assurance. What is your response to this observation? Thanks. Great day and great teaching, by the way. I think this question was asked before the last session. I think you addressed it in that session.
Well, no, that's fine. I kind of smiled to myself when I read when I see the opening, visit many good books, but live in the Bible by Spurgeon. Spurgeon read 2 to 3 books every single week. So Spurgeon loved good books. But again, it's a false dichotomy. If you read the old books wisely, you're in the Bible as you read them. You're looking up the text. You're learning. You're growing. And I refuse to adopt this separation. Of course you're going to read the Bible more than any other book. What Christian wouldn't? And I mentioned to you in the last talk, of course, about Richard Greenham and how he wrote a whole book on how to read the Bible. I myself have written a book to teenagers, how teens should read the Bible. It's a 32-page short book. And this is absolutely critical, that the Bible is first. But there's also a way to buttress your Bible knowledge with good, good books. And when I do conferences, I actually believe the most important thing I do is promote books. Because how many of you, probably dozens of you, have come up to me at some point in this conference and said, I read this book or I read that book and it was really blessed to my soul. And the books you're going home with today probably will have a longer life impact than the conference itself. You forget most of what you hear in 1 or 2 months. But a book you can go back to again and again. So it's important to read the good books, as Spurgeon said. By the way, Spurgeon himself wrote a commentary of about 200 pages in which he gave all the best commentaries on every single book of the Bible. And he read almost all of them, which are hundreds and hundreds of books of commentaries about the Bible. So we need the humility today to recognize that the old divines were so much more scriptural than we are, and they have so much to teach us. So I'm a real believer in learning from the old writers more about the Bible. And to me, they're not a dichotomy, but they fit each other together. Of course, you follow them all only in so much as you follow the Lord Jesus, as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want a good little book on how to read the Bible, try to find on Ebo or something in the old writers, Richard Greenham's How to Read the Scriptures. That's a great book. Thomas Watson also has a great chapter on it in his book, Heaven Taken by Storm, How to Read the Bible. But yes, the point is well taken. I could well have spent another half hour in my point on reading Scripture, on all the details of how to read. In fact, I don't know if you saw me at that time, but I was skipping over like 4 or 5 pages of notes because my notes are a lot longer than what I gave you. So there is more material in there. And my book, Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith, they ran out of that on the back table. But if you get that book, there's a longer section in it on how to read the Scriptures. So thank you for the opportunity. Let me say that.
How can we be assured of our salvation based on some of the spiritual graces you mentioned when apostates have had the same experiences, fruits, when they thought they were walking in the light? For example, if love is proof of salvation, what about Matthew 24:12, where the love of many grew cold and did not endure?
Yeah, that's a good question. The answer is actually quite simple to this. By their fruits ye shall know them. So the difference between genuine experience and false experience is that genuine experience will humble you. It will make you love God more, love man more, love the welfare of your own soul more. It will work the fruits of grace in you. False assurance will, and experiences, will not be grounded in the Bible in the first place. Or if somebody claims they are, it can be eisegesis, interpreting the Bible wrongly. But most importantly, you can tell false assurance because it doesn't bear fruits of humility. So there are always counterfeit experiences, right? in the Bible, you've got Ruth and Orpah. You've got the five false virgins and the five true virgins. You've got Ahab. You've got Esau. All of them seem to show some marks that seem to be genuine, but if you break it open, they didn't really have lasting fruit that honored and glorified the Lord. So that's one reason why you have to examine yourself. Are the fruits of my life showing that these experiences or these marks of grace are true in my life? So that's what the second lecture, the point of the second lecture, the second part about the inward evidences of grace, I was trying to show you that you don't just conclude if you have experiences. Well, this is of the Lord. You bring them to the touchstone of Scripture. Remember that? Isaiah 8:20? They speak not according to this word. It's because there's no light in them. So you got to be honest with yourself. Is it bearing fruit? If you have some special experience and you become proud with it, Luther would say to you, that experience is straight from hell because the fruit of it made you proud. If it's from the Lord, it will humble you in dust and ashes. So the last example, if love is the proof of salvation, what about Matthew 24 verse 12, where the love of many wax cold, just proves my point. If the love of many waxes cold, it wasn't genuine love to begin with, you see, because the fruit of it is it waxes cold. And genuine love does not wax cold. Or if it does begin to go in that direction, the believer repents of it and is brought back to the Lord.
What part does the witness of the Church of Christ play in our assurance of faith, particularly in those whose temperaments are negative and overly introspective?
Yeah, boy, this can go in a lot of different directions. I'm not exactly clear on what you're getting at, but let me address the second part first. Those whose temperaments are negatively and overly introspective. I mentioned those people not very long because there are very few people like that today. There's a lot more people really that are participating in false assurance than people that are overly introspective. I do have some of those people in my own congregation. I do think they bring darkness upon those around them quite often, especially family members, because they look at this seasoned veteran father who seems to be so godly in so many ways, but he's always kind of down and discouraged, and so Christianity seems to become a heavy thing for them. So that's a poor witness for the church. And I think that a person who does battle a lot with spiritual melancholy shouldn't convey that to a lot of people. You should find a good counselor, a good person to go to help you come out of that pit of depression. But certainly don't make that as a necessary mark of believers that everyone is down. That's not the case. What part does the witness of the church play in our assurance of faith? I think it plays a major role. And the preaching of the word, the fellowship with believers, the whole tone and atmosphere of the church, all convey a message. I have a brother who's been a specialist all his life in Christian education, and he's visited hundreds and hundreds of schools in the province of British Columbia, in China, and a number of other places. And what he says to me is this: when I walk into a school, I can tell you in about 10 minutes without even meeting the president or principal of the school what kind of personality he has by the atmosphere in the school, which is a frightening thing because I'm president of a seminary. But I think there is something to say that the preachers, the elders, the deacons, the atmosphere they set in terms of joy in the Lord in a robust biblical assurance of faith impacts the whole congregation. And the congregation, in turn, is a witness to the community. If the congregation doesn't have many true believers who are really sound in the faith and full of assurance, that the joy they radiate, if it does have many, it will impact the community to some degree. But if they don't have many, probably they won't be as effective in the community. People are jealous of Christians who have a great deal of assurance and cannot hold it back and are filled with the Lord in a humble way. And they see, when they can see Christ in you, that is very powerful. In fact, I would argue today in our secular culture that since so few people are really reading the Bible daily, you as an assured Christian may be the closest thing to the Bible that they read. Because they're not reading good books, they're not reading the Bible. And if you are a walking example filled with the love of Christ, you may be the closest thing to the Bible they read.
What's the difference between water baptism and the Holy Spirit baptism? Do you believe in speaking in tongues?
Dear. Water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism. There's a lot of different ways theologically that this question could be taken up and from a lot of different schools of thought. I don't know who wrote this question and what Holy Spirit baptism means in your tradition. But I would say, let me speak in terms of Reformation, Puritan thought, the forefathers. They would say that when you're baptized with water, that doesn't mean you're necessarily baptized that moment with the Holy Spirit. You may have been baptized with the Holy Spirit before that, and it led you to ask for baptism as an adult. Or it may be that you got baptized and you really weren't saved at all, and you got the Holy Spirit entered into your life with more power later, or with initial power later. Or it could be that in baptism you receive the Holy Spirit at that moment, that God is free. So there's not a one-to-one relationship between water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism at that same moment. I once baptized an adult in Washington who told me later that she really wasn't saved at the time, but in the actual act of baptism, the Lord visited her and saved her. But that's quite unusual, I think. Not ordinary. So what our forefathers would say to us, based on the Pauline material and the book of Acts, that the water baptism itself doesn't save us. So whether you believe in paedo baptism, baptism infants, or whether you don't, the question is, do you have the Holy Ghost? Has the Spirit caused you to be born again? Are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? That's the ultimate question. Do I believe in speaking in tongues? I do believe in speaking in tongues in the New Testament era, which means that God used the speaking in tongues on Pentecost and shortly thereafter to spread the gospel to all the nations very quickly. And God used it as a special form of revelation, and just as he used the casting of lots, as he used dreams and visions before the canon was complete. Now, once this Bible is complete, all God's other special forms of revelation cease, so that the Word of God can be the final word, as Paul puts it. I show you a more excellent way than speaking in tongues, he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, and that is love, hope, and faith in Christians based on the Word of God. So Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, that this word is a more sure prophecy even than when he stood with white shining garments and the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is a more sure word of prophecy. So now that we have the whole Bible, the whole special revelation of God, God has abolished all those other special means that he used for the spread of the gospel and for special revelation during the time when the Bible was either not written at all, pre-Moses, or when it was partially written from Moses to the Apostle John. Now it is clear in the Bible that there is not a speaking in tongues because there's no need for it. Now we have the Bible in our own language and we don't need other languages. And that Bible is the complete, inspired, sufficient, inerrant, infallible, glorious, beautiful, divine word of God. We don't need the speaking in tongues anymore.
Amen. Amen. Of the six reasons given as to why assurance of saving faith is important, it seems that five are introspective. Is it not important for Christians to proclaim the Lordship of Christ in our nation and strive to advance the cultural mandate as well as evangelism?
Well, I beg the question. I don't think five of the six reasons. First of all, one of the reasons was so that you could go out and be of service to others. That's not introspective. Another reason was that you could combat secularism and apostasy on all sides around you. That's not introspective. Another reason was that you would have peace and joy in God that could radiate out to others and impact them. That's not, well, that's introspective and outside of you. So I think actually the six reasons are pretty balanced. So I beg the question. But anyway, I'll answer the question. Our Lordship of Christ in our nation and... Oh, I'm sorry. Is it not important for the Christian to proclaim the Lordship of Christ in our nation? Yes, of course. Of course. That's what assurance will allow you to do. And that's what I was trying to say. Assurance allows you to go out and proclaim Him Lord over all. And you then show that lordship by your walk of life, by countering secularism, by speaking about the peace and joy you found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's Lord over all areas of life. Should He not also strive to advance the cultural mandate as well as evangelism? Well, evangelism, of course. And that's what I said was one of the main purposes of assurance of faith. Because remember what I said, when you get assurance of faith, you see every unconverted person as a mission field, and you can't hold back. So you're just reinforcing what I said. Now, the cultural mandate, that's a more complex issue, and that depends how you interpret the cultural mandate. If you interpret the cultural mandate as something that's a substitute for evangelism, so that people are all caught up in the cultural mandate, and that's primary, I think you go in an unbiblical direction. If you say the cultural mandate is a secondary issue beside more important things like evangelism and so on, I think you've got a biblical balance. And what Abraham Kuyper did was when he brought in the whole emphasis on cultural mandate in the late 19th century, what he did was he also had a very pietistic side to his own personal faith. He was a reformed, experiential, confessional man, and he loved the Lord from his heart. He wrote all kinds of devotionals, but he also said, we must go out and engage in the cultural mandate. And what happened to Kuyperians, to the neo-Orthodox Kuyperians, they embraced only the cultural mandate side of Kuyper. So in America, in Canada, for example, we've got schools of thought, two or three of them in North America, where the cultural mandate is everything. And it swallows up the need for the gospel. And what they're doing is they're exaggerating one side of Kuyper and they're ignoring the even more important side of Kuyper.
How do I serve Jesus actively as a child?
Oh, I love this question. Yeah. How do I serve Jesus actively as a child? Well, that's wonderful. Boys and girls, you serve Jesus when you hate sin, when you love Jesus, and when you live in thankfulness to Him. You serve Jesus when you show a heartfelt obedience to your mom and your dad. You serve Jesus when you share your toys and things that you love with your brothers and sisters because you love them. You serve Jesus actively when you show by your whole way of life that you love going to the house of God, you love listening to sermons, you love growing, you love reading the Bible, you show it to your brothers and sisters, you show it to your parents, you show it to your friends. All the fruits of grace, all the marks of grace we talked about for adults are possible also for you by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So love the Lord, hate sin, follow after righteousness, serve the Lord with all your heart. Be like Caleb. He followed the Lord fully all his life. A child who serves the Lord and you grow up and you serve him all your life, you will never, never be sorry. You will have a wonderful life by the grace of God. So serve Jesus all your life.
Fine, for those of us who are retired, some comment, encouragement for men and women who need to work in high-pressure, draining mental situations with no alternatives.
Numbers 14:24. Caleb followed God fully all 40 years in the wilderness, surrounded by murmurers the whole time. And when he was 85 years old, Joshua 14:11 says, he followed the Lord fully all his life. So what I just said to the boys and girls, I say to you, in the midst of all the pressures of society, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Follow the Lord fully. He will help you. Don't capitulate. Don't compromise. Be friendly. Be kind. When people sin and you feel you need to correct them, I advise people to take them into private. Go out to lunch. Do something. Talk to them privately in a legitimate time. Don't take a time away for the employee or the employer. But walk as a Christian and let your light shine. And if you'll be persecuted, so be it. You know, they don't persecute you as much as they persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. And he endured to the end for your sake. You can endure some persecution for his sake. You know, when I went into the army, the first day, I was surrounded by soldiers. We all got our food. I sat down. I bowed my head and I prayed. When I opened my eyes, my food was gone. And I just sat there and looked around. And one soldier said to another soldier, "Oh, God really hears prayer, doesn't he? Look at his food. It's gone." And I didn't say a word. I just sat there. And I just had a smile on my face and just relaxed. And finally one said to the other one, "Oh, come on. Give him his food back." That's a very small window. But I want to tell you something. I was persecuted in the army. People did mock me for being a Christian. I want to tell you something else. Those same guys that mocked me and gave me a rough time, when they were in trouble, they came to me for advice. The world is watching you, and they may persecute you, but what they're really doing is they're asking the question, is Christianity worth his soul? Can we get him to fold up and become like one of us? Or is he really principled? Is she really convicted of the truth? And the world has respect for a Christian that lives by his or her convictions. And so you do that. You do that. You know, as a minister of the gospel, every minister here knows what it means to face persecution, sometimes from within the church, and severe criticism. Actually, I'm writing a book right now for PNR on how ministers should cope with criticism. And I count myself as a student as I write, because I also count myself as qualified to write that book, because I've had a good share of it. But the point is this. Jesus matures us through persecution and through criticism. And God has ways of dealing with us so that we become radically dependent upon him. And so when you get persecuted, when you're under pressure, God designs that for your growth in assurance of faith and your growth as a Christian. This is what helps you grow up. God doesn't want you to stay as a baby that always gets pampered. So don't feel sorry for yourself when you're in this situation. Be bold and see it as an opportunity to stand up for the Lord.
Dr. D.J. Kennedy's lay training ministry of evangelism explosion is consistent with your teaching today. Do you recommend any other programs, training programs for, I can't read the next two words, for a local church that encourages personal witness with assurance as a base and witness and a goal for new believers? I hope that's clear enough.
Yeah. I hesitate to answer this question because I have never really fully read Dr. Kennedy's lay training. I'm aware of EE. I think there's some good things in it. I may be mistaken on this, but I do think there would be differences between EE and the more historic Reformed view of evangelism, which uses the law to convict sinners and to show them their need of Christ more than EE would. My concern about EE and several other programs today is I don't want to fall into hard believism, as I said, but there's also a danger of easy believism in most of these programs. But I'm not judging EE. I don't want you quoting me on this because I don't know it well enough to make a firm statement on it. But my impression is that it's a bit of a different stripe than the classic Reformed Puritan method. What would I suggest? I would suggest you get books like Joseph Align, Alarm to the Unconverted, and Richard Baxter, A Call to the Unconverted, and that you would read the old classics on how God converts sinners and how we are called to explain the work of grace in the soul of sinners. I think that's a safer and a more biblical route to go. Sorry, I can't do better on that one.
Eileen's Alarm to the Unconverted is now called A Sure Guide to Heaven.
A Sure Guide to Heaven, yeah. I thought at first that was Banner of Truth Trust watering down the title, but that was my prejudgment. Actually, in an old edition, it was already changed to that title, so it went by two titles originally.
After leading a person to profess faith in Christ, often for a first time, I've been challenged by the immediate needs arising in the newcomer and what posture to adopt with this newcomer, whether perhaps more evangelism is necessary or pastoral care. Can you portray in practical terms the implication of your teaching for the sake of one practicing immediate follow-up and what to expect from a new professor of faith if their faith is genuine?
Yeah, this is a very, very good question. And I mentioned today about Billy Graham's crusades and how Errol Hulse did a study afterward and discovered that between 3 and 5% of the so-called converts showed some fruit. Contrast that now with Richard Baxter's evangelism in Kidderminster, where he saw what he said was 600 sound converts in his ministry there. And he could write every single one of them. I don't know of one that is not bearing fruit. Why the huge difference? Why 100% or let's say 99%, give room for a couple who maybe didn't bear fruit. Why 99% over against 5 or 3%? Well, the secret was the Reformers and the Puritans did a lot of follow-up discipleship. So if you evangelize this person and you bring them and they really come to Christ in truth, you continue to disciple them. And you can call that evangelism as too. By the way, John Calvin's definition of evangelism wasn't just that you evangelize people till they get to Christ, but you keep evangelizing them because they need to grow in Christ. Well, we call that today more by the term of discipleship. But I throw it out there because evangelism is not just a narrow thing by which you get somebody to go to Christ the first time and then you leave hands off. What the Reformers and Puritans were so keen on doing is they would get that person in a Bible study, they would shepherd them, they would answer their questions, they would help them follow up. If this is a person that you, by the grace of God, led to Christ, I would get together with them once a week, if possible. It depends what, you know, the sex is, if it's a, you know, just circumstances here. But I would find a way to follow up with discipleship, with good books, with a Bible study, make sure the person is active, using their gifts in some way in the church, and come alongside and continue to answer their questions and that type of thing.
Just four more questions. We're making good time, I think. What is meant by the ordinary means of grace?
Yeah, means of grace has a really, really technical term, and it also has a more general meaning. I tend to use it as a more general meaning, almost as a synonym of spiritual disciplines. Means of grace are things that God commonly uses to convey His saving grace to people. Like preaching, prayer, sacraments, things like that. And I mentioned to you one in quotation marks, afflictions is not technically a means of grace, but it is God's way of spiritually disciplining us, and He often sanctifies it and leads us closer to Him. I mentioned journaling as an optional one. Evangelizing. To me, As a minister of the gospel, if I get a bit discouraged, I want to revive my own soul. Maybe prayer isn't the best thing right at this moment. I might try to go to pray and I still feel barren. I might better jump in my car and go visit someone and evangelize them. And as I'm talking to them, I'm saying things that I need to hear myself. So to me, evangelization is a means of grace in the broadest sense. For me, writing books. I feel closest to God when I write. I'm a compulsive writer. I'd write if I never published. It's a spiritual discipline for me that does more good for me than almost anything else I do. So find those spiritual disciplines for you that are most helpful in your life. Maybe you love to visit with God's people. Maybe you get a lot out of fellowshipping with God's people. Well, capitalize on that. So use the ordinary means of grace, these kinds of things, to build up your spiritual life.
How can we have a better grasp of God's 3,000 or 4,000 promises?
Well, you can get Herbert Lockyer's All the Promises of the Bible, and you can read it. It's not the best book. I would say you can simply, in your daily reading, just notice how many promises there are, almost in every chapter. And capitalize on those promises, meditate on those promises. You know, Paul says in, I think I can find it right away, 2 Corinthians, I think it's 7, verse 1. It's just a beautiful verse that shows you how the promises are connected to your own growth in grace. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's amazing. So what Paul is saying, I think, is he's saying the promises of God are so great that when we meditate on them, as Thomas Chalmers would say, this superior affection will expel from you the inferior affections you might feel for the things of this world. So you don't get holy by just trying to deny yourself from things of this world, but by replacing the pleasures of the lust of the flesh with the pleasures, the superior pleasures of the promises of God. So meditate often on those promises. And there are really good books to read as well here. I mentioned the one by William Spurstall, which is an incredible book called The Wellspring of God's Promises. And that you can find in a used book market. It hasn't been reprinted, but it's just a great book, how to use God's promises. Edward Lee, another Puritan, wrote a whole book on the divine promises. It's hard to find, but it's a whole book. And he categorizes all the promises. That would be a great spiritual exercise. Just search for promises, meditate on them, categorize them in different areas, and you will grow immensely by reflecting on the promises of God.
How should I speak to my father in his 70s who may have a false assurance of salvation? I'm already planning to give him your book on assurance and maybe the one on death and dying. He'll be offended by this one, I think.
Well, maybe you should save the second book for a couple weeks later. Try the first book. Don't. You know, when you evangelize somebody, you need wisdom to know exactly how far to go. I experience it quite often on an airplane. I try to make a commitment to evangelize the person next to me. And now it doesn't happen quite so much because I sit in the aisle. My wife is going with me all the time now. But I used to do it all the time. And it was like a give and take. And sometimes you need to pull back a little bit. And you feel like there's some resistance. And just relax for a little while. And then they might ask you a question again. And you go forward. And when it's a relative, you need to be extra tender. Especially a parent. And so maybe just say to them something like this. You know, I was at this conference and I got really excited about what I heard. And I got this book. And I just thought it would be a great book to give to you. And just wondered if you'd be interested in reading it. We could talk about it. And just hand it to them with no other implications. And say, maybe we could talk about the first chapter next time I come. And it would be fun to do something with your dad of a spiritual nature. And just ease your way into it. And see if there's kickback. And hold the other book back. And just use wisdom. You don't want to just purposely go in there and offend. Now, there's a difference between evangelizing somebody that you only have 2 hours on an airplane to do and you never see them again, and seeing your father. Now, your father's getting older. He's in the 70s. But hopefully he will live a few years and you've got more time than one occasion. And also pray regularly about it. And let your own light shine that your father can see the difference. Can see spiritual depth in you, maybe that he'll feel lacking in himself. And talk to him when an opportunity comes with lots of love. You know, if someone is really convinced you're talking to them about love, I've experienced this many times as a pastor, if you really show them love, it's amazing what you can say to a person and have them not be offended. And sometimes you just need to say up front, I'm just saying this to you because I love you. I really care about you. And don't make statements, ask questions. You know, you may assume your father has false assurance. Maybe there's something deeper going on inside of him that you don't know. And maybe, who knows? Maybe he has something to say to you. So don't assume things and say, Dad, I'm afraid you've got a false assurance of salvation. But what you do is you ask questions to lovingly probe him and say, you know, Dad, I've never heard you talk much about spiritual things in my life. And as a child, I'd really love to hear what's going on in you. I'd love to hear what the Lord is doing for your soul. Can you tell me something? And be open to what he might say. So come in love. But don't ignore it. Too many children do that. And then their dad dies and they say, oh, I wish I would have approached him. And now it's too late. Or he gets a disease or he gets dementia. My wife always comes to my rescue. Dementia. And then it's too late. So be afraid of the other extreme as well.
I'll read 2 questions from the sheet.
Okay.
Last night you mentioned a couple of examples that your dad gave you to illustrate what God made us for. Will you write a book about these things? And second question, sometimes I feel joyful in the Lord, but then I begin to feel guilty that I may be just rejoicing in the things that God has given me instead of rejoicing in Him. Are there practical things I can do to work through this in a godly way?
Well, second question is very good. First question, I actually have thought about writing. I actually have, when my dad died and when my mom died, I wrote an article on both of them and what I learned from them in my life. And that's available. I won't say I won't do a book, small book, someday on their experiences, but it's not on my immediate agenda right now. The second question, You feel guilty because you think maybe you're rejoicing too much in the gifts rather than the giver, is the old theological way of putting it. That is a danger. We always need to appreciate the giver more than the gift. In fact, we appreciate the gift so much because we love the giver supremely. You know, when I get birthday cards, my favorite card always is the one from my wife because I love her the most. And it's also one I can't let other people read. But it's very, very special to me. And I treasure it. I treasure that moment because it's her. And I love her like crazy. So when you get something from God, it's perfectly normal when you know that it comes from God that you value it, you treasure it immensely. And perhaps the guilt you're feeling isn't really that you're putting the gift above the giver, but there's something else going on inside of you that holds you back from really rejoicing in the Christian life. Maybe some faulty teaching in the past, maybe a wrong kind of upbringing, that Christianity wasn't a truly joyous religion. I don't know. I'd have to know your individual case, but to know how to counsel you on this. But it can be, I suppose, that you end in the gifts more than in the giver, and that maybe the guilt is prompting you to respond with supreme love to God. If so, do that and let the guilt dissipate. But I suspect probably, unless you're backsliding, probably you're just really, really happy in the Lord when you see, when he answers a prayer. I get really happy in the Lord when the Lord answers a prayer. That he would bother answering my prayers is very humbling. But it doesn't mean it's a dichotomy that I love the answer to the prayer more than I love the Lord. I love the Lord most of all. So maybe it's just kind of a false guilt. Maybe Satan is trying to trip you up here. But there's all kinds of, you know, I'd have to counsel you for a couple hours to get to the bottom of this. But always remember that we are to love the Lord more than any gifts he gives us. That's a good principle. Thank you so much for your good questions. And I think our time is up. I mean, all the questions are done, so thank you. God bless you.